Well, today we begin a sermon series on worshiping together. Why do we worship? Why do we come here? Why do you come to church? Have you ever wondered that question? Have you ever asked yourself that question? That is a really important question, and yet there is a question that is more important than that, and it's not why we worship, but who we worship. Who do we worship? The question isn't so much whether we are worshipers, but what or who we will worship. Have you ever considered that? The question isn't whether you and I are worshipers. Every one of us is a worshiper of someone or something. God has wired us for worship, and we worship what we most desire. We worship what we love. We worship what we believe or who we believe will benefit us. We could worship money. In fact, Jesus says, you know, you can't worship both God and money, and many people worship money and possessions for what they can bring us, what they can give to us. Sometimes we're tempted to worship the image that we see in the mirror or some other created thing. We have a choice between whether we will worship the Creator God or whether we will worship some created thing. Christians understand from the Bible that all of life is worship. Did you know that? All of life is intended to be worshiped. Why? Because we have been created for the glory of God. You and I have been created by God to show His worth, to show that He is worthy. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." And so that's all of life, isn't it? We are in view of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We are to give ourselves to God in all things. We are to worship God in all of life, not just on Sundays, but every day and every moment of every day. Paul said elsewhere to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so when you eat your breakfast, when you drink your coffee, your orange juice, you have your lunch, you enjoy anything, you are able to give glory to God. You're able to worship the Lord. That's an act of worship. We think of Hebrews 13, 16, where the author says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So caring for others, sharing, so you know you enjoy your lunch, that's one way of glorifying God. Sharing your lunch, that's another way of glorifying God. Sharing what you have, doing good to others. And so we don't just worship God by what we enjoy, but we also worship God by helping others to enjoy and blessing others. Caring for others is an act of worship. And so the Bible's clear that we're to worship and glorify God in all of life, and that all of life can be a means of worship. At the same time, we need to know that God calls us as believers to gather together for worship. It's helpful to think of the church gathered and the church scattered. We gather for worship on Sundays, which is known as the Lord's Day in the Bible, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose up from the tomb. Christians began meeting on this day of the week to commemorate His resurrection and His lordship. And so we gather for worship, and then what do? We scatter for worship. It's not like we just gather on Sundays for worship, and then the rest of the week we do something else. No, we gather for encouragement, for teaching. We gather to remind ourselves of who God is, to praise God together, and then we scatter into our weeks to worship God in our individual callings, whatever those may be. We see that in Acts 20, verse 7. They gathered on the first day of the week. Believers gathered to break bread and to hear teaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let's consider one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, but encouraging one another. So we gather together. This is something, we didn't just make this up. This thing we do on Sundays, this is something that the Lord has instructed us to do. We see examples of this in the New Testament in several different places. So there are two dangers as we think about worship, okay? There are two sort of ruts that we can fall into. One is to think that worship is only Sunday mornings. We just think, well, we gather for worship and then we do whatever we want during the week. And the danger of that, of course, is that you are not living for God during the week. You don't think you need to worship God throughout the week because, well, I did my worship on Sundays. Doesn't matter sort of how I live. I'm going to live like the devil the rest of the week. But as long as I come to church and put some money in the offering and stand and sing with everybody else, I'm good. Well, that is a terrible lie and an error, isn't it? Because God calls us to worship him all the time. So that's one error. But then there's another error. And that would be, because all of life is worship, I don't need the church. Right? I can just do whatever on Sundays, and that's sort of optional, and I can go and spend my Sundays just doing other things. And because all of life is worship, and I'm enjoying God in these other ways, I don't need to gather. No. We need to gather as believers. We're called to do this. Jesus has called us to worship together. And so we need to embrace both of these, worship as we gather and worship as we scatter. But this sermon series really is about gathered worship. This sermon series is about worshiping together. We're going to talk about the who, the why, and the how. Today's sermon is about the who, because who we worship, as I already said, matters more than anything else. Who we worship, and one of them, and the most important aspect of our worship is the object of our worship, which is God. God is the object of our worship. And he matters more than our subjective experience of worship. That's very important for us to know and remember. Sometimes we walk away from church and we're like, how was the worship? The worship was really good. I love the worship. The worship was really wonderful. I love the songs that we sang, and I had this wonderful experience. Well, we should experience delight in God, joy in God. And when we meet him together, I mean, just as we were singing, I was just hearing all of your voices and being reminded of who God is. I was so encouraged. I was so built up. And yet, our experience isn't the main thing, is it? Our subjective feelings about worship aren't the most important thing. The objective God that we worship is most important. Why? Because we could worship the wrong God and have all kinds of great feelings, couldn't we? We could make a false god like a golden calf. We want to have a true conception of God in our minds. We don't want to do what one, I remember talking to, I'm going to get into the text, I'm sorry. This is a long introduction. But I remember talking to a man who said about his church, he said, we've given God a makeover. I said, what? Yeah, we've given God a makeover, so that he's more acceptable to people. I mean, that's blasphemous, isn't it? Because we want to know God not as we would like him to be. We want to worship him as he truly is. Who we worship matters. I want to turn to the book of Exodus today, and we could go to so many places in the scriptures. But I want to go here. This is chapter 3 of Exodus. And if you want to turn to page 48 in the Pew Bible, you'll find it there in the red Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 3, 1 to 15. Because this is where God reveals himself in a very special and new way to his people. He reveals himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, 1 to 15. And the context is the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh for several hundred years. And right at the end of chapter 2, we read that God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites and God knew. And now here we are in chapter 3, verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his help as we study today. Father in heaven, we pray that you would so work in us through the truth of this text by your Spirit that your name would be remembered and proclaimed and worshiped in this generation and in every generation until your Son returns. And we pray this in his name. Amen. God reveals four things. Well, there are more, but at least four things about himself to Moses here in this passage. And these reveal who God is. Who is this God that we worship? Number one, the God who is self-existent. The God who is self-existent. If you go to the end of the passage here, this name by which God reveals himself, I am. This is the first occurrence of this in the scriptures. In fact, if you look in your Bible, most English Bibles, this word is translated Lord in all caps. This is the name that is often translated or known as Yahweh, the Lord. And it's based on a four-letter Hebrew name for God in the Bible. It's the first person singular of the verb to be. I am. And really what it is revealing to us is something of the nature and character of God as the self-existing one. When God says, I am, he's revealing himself to be the ground of all being. He's revealing himself to be the God who is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. The God who has always been and always will be the I am. Now, if you have trouble wrapping your mind around that, it's okay. I do too. And God communicates himself to his people through this name, this self-revelation, but he also communicated himself to Moses in a very powerful illustration that I think represents this truth of God's self-existence, and that's the burning bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. This wasn't just sort of some neat trick that God did to get Moses' attention. This is a way that the Lord revealed himself to Moses in such a way that Moses could spend the rest of his life meditating on this truth. And new layers of meaning would unfold as he experienced God in new ways. Why doesn't the bush burn up? Moses doesn't answer his own question here, and we are not told why the bush didn't burn up. But when you look at this whole book of Exodus, this whole story of God's miraculous power, his incomparable demonstrations of his might, we can trace it back to this picture of the burning bush. The bush didn't burn up because God is not bound by natural laws, and God is not dependent on his creation in any way. For fire to exist, what does it need? It needs fuel. And the fuel, whether wood or gasoline or propane or oil or coal or wax or whatever, is consumed as the fire burns. And we've seen terrible examples of this in the fires in Los Angeles during this time. We've seen these entire homes and buildings just completely consumed, and all that's left are ashes. But this fire did not consume the bush. This fire was independent of creation. This fire was self-sustaining, self-existent. And it was compelling Moses to consider the nature of the God who was speaking to him, this self-existing I am who appears to him in the burning bush. And the point here is that God does not depend on anyone or anything for his existence. That is an important truth for us to grasp. As we worship him, God does not depend on anyone or anything for his existence. We see this in other parts of the Bible. We think of the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, where Paul the apostle is preaching to people in the ancient city of Athens. And he says here in verse 24 of chapter 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things." God doesn't need anything. Jesus said in John 5:26, "Just as the Father has life in himself, so also has he granted to the Son to have life in himself." You and I, we don't have life in ourselves. We are entirely dependent on all kinds of things: oxygen, air, warmth, food, water. We are dependent for God to hold all of the molecules in our bodies together at every single moment, or else we would cease to exist. God is unlike us. He has life in himself. Or Romans 11:36, Paul writes about God, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You know, God is going to call Moses to something extraordinary. I mean, Moses grew up in Egypt, you recall, and then he was exiled from Egypt, and he spent 40 years tending sheep in the desert. And then the Lord shows up, and he asks him to go to Egypt, to go to Pharaoh, this incredibly powerful nation, and bring the people out. He has asked something impossible of Moses. Has God ever asked you to do something hard? Have you ever felt called to do something difficult? The first thing that you need to understand when God calls you to something difficult is that he doesn't need you. He chooses to use you, but he doesn't need you. And that is a glorious truth. That is a glorious truth. And Moses needed to understand that first. Now, here's a practical connection or application for us. We should never think of our worship as meeting God's needs. We should never think about worship that way. I don't know about what you think about when you go to church, but you shouldn't think, I'm coming to church because God somehow needs me. He needs my support. He needs my praise. You know, he has some sort of vanity that I need to fuel, or maybe he's got low self-esteem. I mean, those are blasphemous thoughts of God. God is not that way. He doesn't need any of that. He doesn't need our worship in any way. We worship God as the one who meets our needs. We glorify him because he is glorious. There's a worship song that we sing here at Rowandale called Here For You by Matt Redman. I really like this song. And it says, here are some of the words. Let our praise be your welcome. Let our songs be a sign. We are here for you. I didn't want to sing it for you, spare you that. We are here for you. Now, how you understand here for you, that's important, isn't it? We need to think about the words that we sing. And I'm positive that Matt Redman, when he wrote this song, he did not mean we are here for you because you need us in some way. We're here to prop you up. We're here to be your supporters. No, we're here for you. Because of who you are. We are here for you because of what you've done. We're here for you because of what you've promised. That's how we're here for you. It matters how we think about God when we worship him. Who do we worship? First, the God who is self-existent. Second, the God who is holy. The God who is holy. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, this is verse 4, God called out to him from the bush. And so Moses answered, and then what does God say? He says, don't come any closer. Remove the sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. Not because that place just happened to be a holy part of the ancient Middle East. It was holy because that's where God was in that moment. You're standing on holy ground, and so take off the sandals from your feet. And then we read that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And we see this all over the Bible, don't we? People encounter God and they're terrified. He hid his face. Well, that's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They hid. That's what people have been doing ever since. Why? Because our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion makes us guilty before God. We feel the shame of that. God is light. There is no darkness in him. God is holy, which means he's set apart from all that is impure, from all that is sinful. And it's because of God's holiness that being sinful creatures, we are threatened by the light of his presence. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so because God is holy, we must approach him on his terms. We need to worship him acceptably. So the Lord says to Moses, don't come any closer, take off your sandals. There's a sense of reverence, there's a sense of humility and deep sobriety before God. When we read so many examples in the scriptures of people who came carelessly into the presence of God, we think of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. They were playing around with unauthorized fire in front of the tabernacle, and the Lord struck them dead. Fire came out and consumed them. We think of Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark when the oxen stumbled, and he was struck dead immediately. Pastor J.D. Greer said, quote, standing in the presence of God with sin would be like tissue paper touching the surface of the sun. This is why the author to the Hebrews says in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That same letter describes how God will consume his adversaries on the day of judgment. And these fires that we see, these horrible, tragic fires in Los Angeles and all the fires that we've seen are reminders, they're visual reminders to us of God's holiness and that he is a consuming fire. Only this fire here is different, isn't it? Because this fire does not consume. It doesn't consume the bush. It doesn't consume Moses, which tells us something about not only God's judgment, but his mercy, doesn't it? Only by the mercy of God and through the sacrifice of God's Son can anyone stand in the holy presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, that temple that separated the most holy place from the other parts of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, from the top, showing that it was God who did it, and only God could do it. In Christ, God says not, don't come any closer, but rather he invites us in. He invites us into fellowship with him, to draw near to him in Jesus' name, and to be made holy in his presence. Who do we worship? First, the God who is self-existent. Second, the God who is holy. Third, the God who is good. The Lord says in verse 7, that he has observed the misery of his people and he's heard their cries. He says, I've come down to rescue them and to bring them where? To a good land, a spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is to say a land where it always rains, where everything grows, where you don't just have the necessities like milk, but you have the luxuries like honey. The point is that God sees their misery. He cares about injustice. He's going to deliver them from their misery. He's going to bring them to a good future. That's the message of Exodus. That's the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? That God has a good future plan for his people. The thing is, you've got to wait for it. Because the Israelites had been waiting hundreds of years for God to set them free. I don't know what you're waiting for in your life. Romans 8 says that we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have a good future, that God is going to bring us to the promised land. He's going to bring us out of this bondage to sin and these bodies that are aging and decaying and dying, and he's going to redeem us. He's going to bring us to a good everlasting future with him. But we've got to wait for it. We've got to wait for it. I mean, he comes to Moses and he says, I am going to do this good thing and I'm going to bring my people to a good place. But a lot has to happen before that, doesn't it? A lot is going to happen and there is going to be a long time of waiting. You know, I wonder what you're waiting for today, and I wonder if you are doubting the goodness of God as you wait. The Israelites had to wait and wait and wait. I met with a young man this past week who's looking for a job and is really being tested by this, right? He's like, I've done everything right and I'm applying for places and I'm using my time well. People who want a child and they can't have a child, those who are single who want to be married and they aren't married, those who are sick and want to be well. I don't know what you're waiting for, but so many of us are groaning, just as the Israelites were groaning in Egypt. We want to be rescued from our circumstances, but sometimes God intends for us to remain in those circumstances for a while. That was a devotional that Rick Petty gave at our council meeting. We want to be rescued, but sometimes God intends for us to remain because he has things to teach us. He has work to do in us. The Israelites waited, and God must have seemed terribly silent during those times, and he might seem silent to you at this time in your life. But God, in his good time, he comes down, he's going to deliver them, he's going to bring them to a good place. If you're in doubt about God's goodness, you will not worship him rightly. It's a battle, isn't it? Some of you, you've come to church today and you are in a battle to believe that God is good because everything in your circumstances, or at least some things in your circumstances, tempt you to think otherwise, tempt you to doubt the goodness of God, just as the Israelites were during these many years. And you know, we have an enemy, and his chief design is for you to doubt God's goodness. He did that right in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, with the first man and woman. Moses would have to go into Egypt and tell the Israelites, God is good, and he has a good plan, and he's going to bring us all to a good land. And many of them would struggle to believe it. Moses needed to first believe it. We need to believe that God is good before we'll convince anybody else that he is. Who do we worship? The God who is self-existent, the God who is holy, the God who is good, and fourth and finally, the God who is present. Verse 11, Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Moses had what we might call an inferiority complex, an insecurity complex. He had what we might call imposter syndrome. Who am I? Have you ever said that to yourself or to God? God's called you to do something. You're like, who am I to do this thing? Notice that Moses doesn't say, I got this. I'm so glad that you found the right guy for this job, right? Who am I? Can you relate to that? I can relate to that on so many levels. But notice that here's the Lord's response to him. The Lord doesn't say what so many of us, we kind of like to hear, right? We say, who am I? And we'd like God to say, you're wonderful. You're qualified. You're capable. You're special. You're gifted. I believe in you. God doesn't say that. What's his answer? I'm with you. I'm with you. This isn't about you, Moses. This is about me. I think it's interesting that God reveals himself as the I am, and Moses asks, who am I? I mean, he's just revealed like, I am, and Moses is like, who am I? And the question is, who is God? And get your eyes off yourself, Moses. God's presence with his people is the determining factor in everything, whether they will be delivered or destroyed, whether they'll be redeemed or remain in bondage. Whether you and I will succeed or fail is ultimately dependent on God's presence in our lives, at least succeeding in things that really matter. Art and Karen Pauls are teaching a leader impact course in Sunday school this morning and just started, and I hope you'll come next week and continue with this class. But in this morning's session, the speaker said, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Isn't that good? That's exactly what's happening here. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called, and his qualification is, I'm with you, Moses. Has God asked you to do a hard thing? Don't ask who are you, but who is God? I mean, Paul the Apostle, I remember before, Paul the Apostle said in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, we are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul said that. Paul was a genius. Paul was like the greatest, smartest person, and he's like, I have no qualifications on my own, apart from God. My sufficiency comes from him and him alone. God's presence with his people is the most important thing in your life, my life, and in the life of this church. I mean, if God doesn't show up on Sundays, we're just playing. If God is not here, what are we doing? If God is not here, nobody gets saved. Nobody gets set free. Nobody gets redeemed. Nobody gets truly encouraged or taught or built up in the faith. Nobody overcomes unless God is there, unless God is with us. God was with Moses. He promised to be with him to redeem his people in order to be with them, because he says in verse 12, "This will be the sign to you that I'm the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain." What's interesting is, what is the sign? The sign is, when this is all done, you'll be back here. Which is, I mean, requires faith, doesn't it? Right? Moses is going to have all kinds of other signs that he's going to do for Pharaoh and signs that God is with him. But ultimately, the sign is, I'm going to do this. And when I do, you'll know that I did it. That I'm with you. And the whole purpose is that they would be with him as their redeemer. You know, we so often struggle with the seeming absence of God in our lives. And this all goes back to, again, Adam and Eve, when they were driven out of the garden, driven away from God's presence because of their sin. And yet in Christ, we are welcomed back into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, and his Spirit dwells in us as a guarantee of what is to come. That's how close God is, brother and sister in Christ. He's in you if you believe. And that's a sign of what is to come. In Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, we see the holy city. We studied that in the seniors' Bible study this past week. Those who inherit the holy city, where God and the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, are. There's no need for any light or any sun because God is there. There's no need for a temple. That is the temple. Why? Because God is there. That's the whole reason for redemption, is that God can dwell with us and that we can dwell with him. Who do we worship? We worship the God who has revealed himself to us as our self-existent, holy, good, present, redeeming Lord. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has made God known fully to us and perfectly to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, who called himself, I am. The self-existent one, Jesus, the one of whom the Bible says upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, the Holy One of God in whom we are set apart. Jesus, the one who embodies the goodness of God, the Good Shepherd who leads us home to the promised land. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, the I am. This is who we worship. The God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as our self-existent, holy, good, present, redeeming Lord. And so in view of what God has revealed and who he is, let's worship him. Not only every day of the week, but let's worship him this day of the week. Let's worship him in this moment. Let's worship him with all that we have and all that we are. Let's sing to him with hearts full of praise. I'll invite the team up now to come and lead us to worship the God who has revealed himself to us. And as we prepare to worship, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we once again consider who you are, we recognize that unless you had revealed yourself to us, we would never know you. And so we thank you for revealing yourself to your people, to Moses, in this way. We thank you for revealing yourself to us ultimately and fully through your Son. We want to remember the name of Jesus Christ in this generation. Not only remember, but rejoice in you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.